All right. If you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 976. 976. After our time in 1 Samuel, and then, of course, last week, this is going to kind of throw you a little bit, but we're going to be reading two verses. Two verses today. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words that we read, we just perceive that these truths are just, to some extent, far greater than we can fully comprehend. These are tremendous truths, tremendous blessings that an infinitely tremendous God has poured out on us. You are infinite, we are finite. And we confess that now, Lord, and we just trust in You to give us grace, as this chapter speaks so much about. You give us grace to understand, at least to understand to some extent, so that Your grace would have a transforming effect on us, that we would come to love You more and trust You more and to worship You more and rejoice in You more and to obey You more as we live out with greater confidence Your truths, Your promises to us. So bless us now, Father. We commit this time to You. We trust in Your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. First of all, let me say thank you for the comments last week that I heard from a number of you. I know that was a little bit of a different type of sermon, reading through the entire book of Ephesians. Obviously, if it had been a little bit longer, we couldn't have done that. But I think in some ways we got a little taste of New Testament church, you know, as Paul would write these letters and send them out like he did with the book of Ephesians. He told the churches to read these letters when they assembled together, when they gathered together. And so they would gather together just like we're doing now and read the letter that Paul gave them. And so we had a little bit of that last week. And I would imagine that once they read it, they had to study it more in depth. And so, to me, that sounds like expositional preaching. You know, as they dove more deeply into each passage of Paul's letter. So, anyway, and as we saw last week in reading through the whole book of Ephesians, we saw that the book is centered on Christ. It is centered on Christ. Paul is teaching us that the whole of history and God's purposes for His people are centered on Christ. We are to look to Christ for our understanding of the world in which we live and to find all of our hope in Him. Christ is the means by which we know the love of God. Yes, we pray to the Father, and we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. But we don't have to pick and choose our favorite person of the Trinity, nor worry about giving equal time to each one. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has ordained His Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to be the center and summary of all things. And so we define our relationship with God completely in our attachment to Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. Everything depends on our belonging to Him. So we are to be an unashamedly Christ-obsessed people. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Then one of the other things we saw last week as we read through the book is the structure of the book of Ephesians. We see that in the first three chapters of Ephesians that it centers on helping us understand more clearly what the love of God in Christ is based on, and what that says about who we are and what we have in Christ, so that our confidence in Christ is increased. And so that means we get into a lot of heavy but wonderful doctrine in the first three chapters of Ephesians. But out of that doctrine, out of that greater understanding of who Christ is, we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the book, and where we see how we are to live in light of that great love that God has poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We're given commands there that we are to follow as Christ followers, as His church. So today, I just want to help you. I think it helps to have that broad overview, that broad understanding of the book, the context of the book, to help us then understand each individual passage as we work our way through. So you need to keep those things in mind, those big pictures, as we then delve down into the book itself, into the individual passages. So today we begin our study with the first three chapters of God's great love for us in Christ. This doctrinal stuff, and we focus on those two verses I just read, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Now, the way chapter 1 is laid out, let me give you a little bit of big picture here as well. In chapter 1, it's laid out as Paul first, after he gives the greeting in verses 1 and 2, he then calls the Ephesians in verse 3 to praise God for what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Paul says, praise the Lord because He has supremely and completely blessed you. And then in verse 4 through verse 14, Paul lays out examples of how God has completely, absolutely blessed the church, the blessed believers, blessed us. And so we're going to go over the coming weeks. We're going to go piece by piece through chapter 1, verse 14, examining these different ways God has blessed us. So, but again, today we begin with verses 3 and 4 with a call to praise the Lord, and then explaining that we've been blessed in every way spiritually. And then we're going to get into the first way God has blessed us. And so our two points today, the overall theme is praise God, but under that, praise Him because He has totally blessed us. Point number one, He has totally blessed us. And then point number two, He is totally committed to us. He is totally committed to us. Those are our two points. The first one, we're going to get into what it means that He has totally blessed us. And then get into that first specific example, how He has totally committed Himself to us. So we begin with His total blessing of us. Now in verse 3, we begin where He says, "Bless be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So just in case you haven't picked up on that yet, it means simply just praise God. Praise God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of that phrase is one Paul has used a number of times in his letter, and it was probably a common phrase in the New Testament church, and it's really the New Testament equivalent to Old Testament phrases of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. All right, now in the New Testament we say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because just as God, the God of Abraham, it spoke of the covenant promises God had given Abraham, or Isaac, Jacob, Israel. Now God's covenant promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To know God, to know His promises, to know His grace, we must know Jesus Christ. It comes through Him. And of course, Make note also, he says, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These promises are for these reasons to praise the Lord are for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. No one else. If there is anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ as their Savior, the only way you can know these blessings is to trust in Christ as your Savior. And I invite you to do that today after the service. Come and speak to me afterwards and let me talk to you more in depth. But anyway, so this is for Christians. This is for the church in Ephesus. This is for us today. We are to praise the Lord for these blessings, what He has done for us. And so verse 3 says, to praise God. Why? Because He has blessed us. And then, at that point, he lays out three prepositional phrases that qualifies how God has blessed us and why we need to praise Him. Of course, the first one is, God the Father has blessed us in Christ. And we've already pretty much covered that. All the blessings that God gives us is through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says, with every spiritual blessing. These blessings are blessings that pertain only to the Spirit of God, the life that the Spirit gives with God. In contrast to the physical blessings that people of all faiths or religions can experience, these are spiritual blessings that only the people of God receive, those in Christ. They are blessings that matter most, the ones the physical world can't take away. We may have hardships in life in this physical world, but in a spiritual sense, we have been given every blessing. In every spiritual sense, God has provided everything to guarantee our good. And then we come to this third qualifying phrase. And this is where it really gets kind of interesting. It speaks of how we have been blessed in the heavenly places. And this phrase here is only found in the book of Ephesians, but it's actually mentioned five times in the book of Ephesians. And it's you would assume he's talking about where God and the angels dwell, but it's not always about where God dwells. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 12, it refers to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what appears here is that the heavenly places means more than just where God is, where the angels are, but more so it reflects the unseen spiritual world. It refers to the unseen spiritual world, both good and evil. And it's believed that due to the former religion of many in the Ephesian church, before they became believers, which included magic and astrology, that there could have been on the part of these believers some concern now as believers over the power of those dark spiritual forces that can't be seen. That they're concerned now that they're believers, but that they've experienced some of these dark forces, some of these evil forces in the past, and so they're concerned about how. Now that I'm in Christ, what does that mean to me? These things that are evil and we cannot see. And in fact, it may behoove us today in our very secular culture to be a little bit concerned about this as well. Again, referring back to chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, speaking of Christians, speaking of us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So as we look at life, as we look at our day-to-day lives, our day-to-day struggles, as we look at ministry and ministry struggles, okay, we're dealing with people on a daily basis, and our struggles usually deal with people. All right, but Paul says here that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That what we're really battling are these rulers, authorities, cosmic power, spiritual forces in the heavenly places that we cannot see. That's really where the battle is really going on. That as we're seeking to follow the Lord, follow His ways, do ministry, as we engage people, there is an unseen world involved in all this, working through other people, working through circumstances. Unfortunately, sometimes in our own struggle with sin, working through us, against us, to trip us up. And of course, if you go back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul says to believers, "And you were dead in the trespasses." Speaking of believers here, speaking of us, this was our former state. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air," which is, of course, Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So in other words, before becoming believers, we were under the control of the demonic, the prince of the power of the air. And our main adversary today as Christians, again, is the demonic. So the question for us as Christians is that with all these demonic powers against us, where is our assurance that we'll be okay? Should we go around fearing the demonic if they are so powerful? Is there a chance we could fall back into their control, or perhaps we were never fully free from their control? Is that a possibility? Where's our confidence? For those who claim to be in Christ, where is our confidence against all these unseen forces out there? To that, Paul says, "We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He's saying essentially it does not matter what we can or can't see. It doesn't matter what's out there. It doesn't matter what may come against us. It doesn't matter how powerful they are. For those of us who are in Christ, we've been absolutely and completely and totally blessed. We lack nothing for our ultimate good. Nothing. God has totally blessed us spiritually. I think of Psalm 23, verse 5, in reading this, where the psalmist, speaking to the Lord, says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Wow, the presence of the enemies is right there. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean we won't get sick in this life? Obviously not. We're talking about spiritual blessings here. Does that mean we won't have those who try to harm us? No. We're talking about spiritual blessings here. Does it mean we won't have conflicts in relationships or loneliness? No. We're talking about spiritual blessings here. Does it mean that we won't have financial difficulties? No. We're talking about spiritual blessings. But I do believe it means that God will use all of those kinds of difficulties to bring about our ultimate spiritual good. That's what he's saying here. We sang earlier, I'll bring it up again, when through the fiery trials thy pathways lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Folks, the fiery trials may feel like they are hurting us, but according to verse 3, they're not really. In fact, the fiery trials, by God's hand, Verse 3 means that God has blessed us in every way to assure that we spend forever with Him in Christ, that nothing can stop it. As we speak of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's saying the same thing right here with these spiritual blessings. No matter what powers are out there, no matter what forces, no matter what is unseen, no matter what could come our way in the future, no matter what could discourage us, no matter what health trials could come against us, and the things that could discourage us, and we fear it could shipwreck our faith. No, 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 no. Because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God has said to us, yes, 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 forever. Forever. So in light of that truth, we come to verse 4. And really verse 4 through 14. And our second point, His total commitment to us. Upon proclaiming how ultimately, totally we are blessed in Christ, Paul now seeks to explain how that is in more detail. What are the nuts and bolts of these blessings? He is going to give us concrete reasons why he says we are blessed by God with every spiritual blessing there is. And the first one he gives us makes clear his total commitment to us as his people. Verse 4 begins with the phrase, even as, or we could translate it just as. It's comparing, okay? So we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing just as, okay? Here's your example. Here's proof here. He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In other words, one of the evidences that we've been blessed with spiritual blessing, with every spiritual blessing, is that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, exactly what does that mean? All right? Well, let's begin. I think this will help us understand a little bit better. Let's begin with the second half of that statement. It says, we were chosen that or so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, the purpose of this choosing by God was that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The word holy means set apart. God often spoke of the people of Israel as a people that were holy to Him. It means that they were set apart from all the other nations of the world to be His people, to love and serve God alone. And Paul says that is one of the purposes God chose us for, to love and to serve Him alone. But of course, that's impossible without the other purpose for which God chose us, to be blameless. Blameless refers to us being innocent of any wrongdoing, of any sin against God. And of course, that's impossible for all of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. No one is innocent. So that is why God sent His Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to die as a substitute for all who would trust in Him as their Savior. As a substitute, He took the punishment for our sin, leaving us innocent and blameless. With Him taking the sacrifice, Him paying for it all, there's no more sin to be charged with, no more guilt. We are now innocent and blameless. So God chose us to be holy and blameless, which, to sum up, I would say He's talking about our salvation here. He's talking about our salvation. God chose us to save us, to make us His people, to make us innocent, blameless forever, to be with Him. So Paul is saying, the reason we are saved, what brought it about is that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Let me say that again. Paul is saying, if you follow the reasoning here, Paul is saying here that the reason we are saved, what brought it about, is that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Okay. Now, the word choose means exactly that. He chose you. He chose you. The reason you are a Christian is because God specifically chose to save you before you or anything else even existed. Now you might ask, how can that be? Do what? Well, the Bible teaches that nothing happens apart from God's will. Period. Look, verse 11, look ahead a little bit. Verse 11 says that God, quote, works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything that happens, happens according to His will. So, coming back to verse 4. So before time began, God ordained or decreed that He would make the world, and He ordained and decreed that ultimately mankind would rebel against Him. Now that can blow our minds. God is not the author of sin. Scripture is clear of that. But nothing ultimately happens apart from His will. And so if sin happened, although God hates sin, this was all part of His plan that He ordained before time began. So He ordained that the world would be created. He ordained that man would rebel against Him. And then He ordained that the Son of God would become man in the person of Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice to save sinners. All that before He said, let there be anything. And then here's where we get to verse 4 specifically. God even ordained or determined exactly who those sinners would be that He would save. God, in eternity past, determined to make you, even though He knew you would rebel against Him, and He also chose to save you. And so this, when you start contemplating that, some major light bulbs should be going off that are just tremendous, that are can't fully grasp this, but if you think, if you understand, based on what it's saying, in a sense, if you are a Christian, it is because God has loved you for all eternity. God didn't just react once you sinned. He said, I got to come up with a plan. I want to help this guy. No. He set all this up before He had done anything. So how far back does that go? How far back does that go? I mean, that's a truth there. It can blow your mind. But in a sense, yes, God has loved us. If we are in Christ, He has loved us for all eternity. That's comforting, isn't it? And I say that too because that is really the background of this word, choose. If you go to the equivalent in the Old Testament in Hebrew, okay, it really means that God sets His love on someone. When He chooses, it means He set His love on them. So if He chooses Israel, it's because God set His love on Israel. The closest analogy I can think of is the parent-child relationship. The boys and I are going through this. We've been going through a study on Ephesians ourselves, and talking about this recently. And if you think about the parent-child relationship, under normal circumstances, a man and woman get married. Well, I don't know if it's normal in this, but you know, it should be normal that a man and woman get married, and they at some point decide to have children. Okay? Now, when they decide to have children, do they think that, you know, as precious as those children are going to be? What do we know about children? Okay? They can be a little sinful, a little bit sinful, right? They can be precious, beautiful, and bring us great joy. They also can disobey us, no matter how good of a parent you are. And in fact, oftentimes, no matter how well you teach them, when they get up to adolescence and early adulthood, they want to test some of the things you've taught them. They're just checking things out to know it for themselves. No matter if they've professed faith in Christ at an earlier age, they come to that point where they've got to really take ownership of their faith, and not just be, well, I just believe this because my mom and daddy believe it. No, there comes a point where they got to say, no, I believe this. If my mother and father turned from Christ at this point, I would not. Because I believe. And that's why we oftentimes even recommend to parents, again, to don't be in a rush to get them to profess faith in Christ and get baptized, because there's going to come that time. They're going to believe what you say at an earlier age. But there'll come a time when they get older where they're going to have to test it. It's just part of growing up. It's part of maturity. They're going to have to test it. And that's when you're going to know whether they're true believers or not. And so parents, we choose to have children knowing the trouble that's going to come. But what does a good parent do? What does a loving parent do? They love no matter what. Doesn't mean they're going to give in to whatever their child says. Sometimes they have to show tough love. But regardless, they will never stop loving. And I see that when we think of God choosing, electing, and eternity past, setting His love on us before we were even created, knowing that when He made us, we're going to come into this world and rebel against Him. And then, of course, He never stopped loving. He sent His only begotten Son to the cross to save us, to redeem us, to restore us to right fellowship with Him. That is the great love God has had for us who have believed in Him as our Savior. Now, this doctrine of God choosing us is often called, again, the doctrine of election. And many Christians struggle with this doctrine because if God chose to save some, which we call the elect, then doesn't that mean He chose not to save others? And that's hard. That is hard. The logical ramifications of that are difficult. What if we have loved ones who aren't saved? Does that mean that God didn't choose them? Is there no hope for them? I understand those fears. I'm not preaching this up here because I'm blinded to those issues. No, I've experienced them firsthand. I do now. I've struggled with this doctrine myself. I still struggle with this. Sometimes I stop and think, is this really true? And so maybe you say, well, why believe it? Why believe it if you struggle with it? Several reasons I want to give to you. First, because I am completely convinced it is biblical. That it is biblical. When you take Scripture for what it says, it's just very hard to deny this doctrine. That's actually how I came to believe it. A friend challenged me. A friend challenged me on this. He had started attending a church that taught the doctrines of grace, we call them, that taught election. And he came, and we were both looking to go into ministry. And he came, and we were students at UNC Charlotte. And he started sharing these things with me, and I about flipped out on him. You know, I thought, you're crazy. But he didn't have to convince me. All I had to do was go to the Gospel of John and start reading it. And all of a sudden, these truths, these things started popping up at me that I had for some reason never seen before. I guess it was so far out of my scope of thinking that I just rationalized these things away, just overlooked them. But when I went back and started reading it, these things started jumping off the page at me. And I think when we do that honestly, we see this doctrine. Also, if you think about the idea that, as I've said so many times to you, that the Bible is really one story. God didn't work one way in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament. It is that there are some things that aren't perfectly the same, but overall it is one book telling one story. And what we see is that God elects in the Old Testament as well. If you look at the nation of Israel, again, the passage Sean read earlier to us, God did not choose Israel because they were better than the other nations. He says in Deuteronomy 9 that he did not choose them because he wants them to understand he did not choose them because they were more righteous than the other nations. He says, no, you are a stiff-necked people. In some ways, it looks like Israel was worse than the other nations. And eventually they're kicked out of the land. I think only to be brought back to fulfill God's promises in Christ through the nation of Israel. So folks, we just see it biblically all throughout. Secondly, a reason to believe in this doctrine is because of how it exalts God. It exalts God. Like when we stop and come to understand that we are completely dependent on the sovereign grace of God for us to know Him, that we are completely dependent on His mercy, that it's not up to us. We're not the captains of our own ship. We're not the ones ultimately making our decisions. That we are dependent on God. I'm telling you, folks, God becomes a whole lot bigger. A whole lot bigger. He becomes a whole lot more weightier. If we truly believe this, then it has to have an effect on us. God's not just another moral agent out there that, and like on equal terms with us. No, He is God. Third reason to believe this, which I think will be much more palatable to you, is look back at the text, look at why Paul is bringing it up here. This is not some kind of intellectual or theological conversation he's having here. He is giving a reason why the Christians in Ephesus can be confident in Christ. How they don't have to fear the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places from chapter 6, verse 12. He's trying to prove to them that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what he says is that God set His love on you before you were even created. He committed Himself. God committed Himself to you before you even existed, before you had ever sinned against Him, knowing you would. But then He said, I'm going to love Him forever. You're talking about until death do us part. How's that? Yeah, when we get married, you know, we have the rosy idea, right? It's just going to be, you know, Beauty and the Beast, right? It's just going to be just dancing around in the ballroom for now and forever. Okay, you don't stand there at the front before God and everybody profess these vows saying, "I am committing myself to this person, even though I know they're going to cheat on me." Or they're not going to live up to my expectations, whatever. That's what God did. So folks, the doctrine of election says God has loved us completely, unconditionally. And not just because He forgave you, but that He chose to do so before you had even sinned. It is completely grace. Guys, we can't mess this up. This doctrine teaches us we can't mess this up. That we can absolutely, completely count on Him. That He starts this thing and He finishes it. That should give us an unbelievable peace, confidence, rest in Him. Now, I'm not going to back up. I'm not going to back off one bit on what I just said. We can't mess that up. We cannot mess our relationship with God up. We can't mess it up. That is 100% true because it is all unconditional grace God is working out in us, in our lives. But at the same time, that statement can be abused. It can be misinterpreted. I want to make sure we deal with that. There is an objection that I hear in response to that statement, and it's very justifiable. Some will ask, if God set His love on us before the foundation of the world, then what's the purpose of the cross? If He loved us before we came into the world, then what's the point of the cross? Can't someone just live however they want to? He's already loved us, right, before time began? It sounds like we don't even need to believe in Jesus if we're the elect. Those are objections. I understand what people are saying there. Here's my response. First of all, there would be no elect if not for the cross. There would be no elect without the cross. First of all, we see, it says we were chosen in Him, in Christ. Exodus 34, verse 7 says that God will not forgive the guilty. God will not forgive the guilty. He cannot let the guilty go unpunished. Exodus 34, 7. So, what that means is that God could not elect those who would remain in their sins. Who remain guilty of their sins. But Jesus Christ took our guilt upon Himself so that through faith in Christ, we become innocent. The guilt has been credited to Jesus, so now we don't have any guilt. And so now God can declare us innocent. And so now God is justified to love us. So God's the election was in light of God's ordaining the fact that He would send His Son into the world to die and pay for our sins. Without that, there would be no election. Secondly, remember what it says here. We are chosen so that we should be holy and blameless before God. We are made blameless when we, again, make that conscious choice to put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. If someone is elect, they will put their faith in Jesus Christ. They will make a conscious choice to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that by that, they are declared blameless because of the blood of Christ. And we are to be holy. The elect will seek to live godly lives that honor God. The evidence, folks, then, that someone has been chosen by God to be saved is that they trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and seek to live a godly life. That's the evidence. If you want to know you're elect or not, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you are seeking to live a godly life through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the evidence whether you're elect or not. So it's not some privileged status like some rich kid whose parents give them whatever they want, no matter how bad they are. The doctrine of election causes humility. If we understand it correctly, it should cause us to ask the question with that great hymn writer, John Newton, who wrote the famous one, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, do you want to know more depth about how John Newton saw grace? You go to his hymn, How Sweet and Awful is the Place, where he looks at our salvation as this banquet that we enter into to this banquet with Christ. And when he comes into the banquet, what does he ask? He says, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Why? Why me? Why me? The elect of God do not live privileged lives, but humble lives under the wonder of God's amazing grace that He gives us. The elect never boast in their election. Instead, they ask why, and then trust God's promises and love Him for it. So, that is why Paul calls us to praise God. He says, praise Him, because He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He has completely covered us in Christ. And evidence of that is that He chose us. He set His love on us. He totally committed Himself to us before He even made us. As we wrap up here, to leave with here, let me say this. There's a difficult balancing act here. On one end, we oftentimes struggle to believe that we are loved to that degree. It just seems too good to be true, that we could be loved to that extent. We struggle to trust in God's love. And so we continually fall back into trying to earn God's love as if it's based on performance. Oftentimes questioning, does God really love me? But you see, again, using that analogy of the child and the parent, children don't have to earn their parents' love. A parent sets their love on a child. No matter what. A child is a child of a loving parent can rest in that love and know the security of that love. And the security of that love gives them confidence to face the world and to try new things and live life to its fullest without fear of failure, because they know that no matter what the world thinks, they've got parents who will always love and support them. It's been drilled into them since they were crawling of how unconditionally loved they are. And that's how we are to live in Christ. knowing the absolute grace and commitment God has made to us. Yet, the other struggle we have, again, is living like the privileged child, acting as if we can do whatever we want to do, good or bad, because our parents will love us anyway and get us out of any trouble we get ourselves into. God commands us to be a certain way, to live a certain way. But we say, that's just too hard. That's hard. And my Heavenly Father knows how hard it is, so I'll try again later. He will still love me regardless of what I do. And with that attitude, we dishonor God and cause so much harm. I've recently been reading Thomas Watson's, his old Puritan pastor, his book on the doctrine of repentance. And he says that God, this is not an exact quote, but he says, God hates the sins of His people worse than the sins of unbelievers. Now, yes, He forgives. He forgives the sins of His children through the blood of Christ. But our sins are more grievous because we possess the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His love, and then we still rebel against it. So what is the answer for us? I think it is to seek with all our hearts to abide in Christ. See, Jesus Christ was the true Son of God. He was the true chosen one. And He lived a life fully knowing the love of God for Him. And yet, He did not consider His position with God something to be taken advantage of. But instead, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. The more we abide in Christ, the more we spend time in fellowship with Him, in His Word, in prayer, with His people, in service to Him, the more like Him we will be. Our hope is in Christ. God has totally loved us and committed Himself to us. Let us believe it and praise Him for it with our lives.